You know, I realized I didn't even know what soda bread was till I came out to New York, you know, in the Midwest. We knew about St. Patty's Day and you wore green. That was about it, you know. You find out all that ethnic stuff when you come over here. what's that? That's right, man. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Yeah, see, Joel didn't either. God uses the foolish things, right? Well, we're still in that same scripture there. If you want to open your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're just looking at what he calls us to add to our faith. And we're looking at each particular one as we go along. Eric, you want to find somebody that could run the PowerPoint for me? I know, oh, there's Christian. He's hiding behind there. Okay. Cool. Well, we're going to just look at this, and I'd like you to have your Bibles to look in so that you can make your little notes and so forth. But I, as usual, I'm going to just put some scriptures up here for emphasis and other scriptures from other areas so you don't have to turn to them, and you can just kind of keep in our cradle text there in 2 Peter. But we're going to look at adding our faith, and in this, of course, Peter, right in the beginning there, at in the first verse, he writes these words. He says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." So the key is here is that these are people that I've said before that he's writing to that already have faith. They've already come to a belief in Jesus Christ. So you can't add to something unless you already have it. So the idea here is that you've already come to faith. And once you come to faith, there's some checkpoints here. There's some things that you need to look at that you need to make every effort to add to deepen and broaden your faith. It's not just enough to believe. There is a broader perspective here that Peter's looking to give us. And so he's looking for us to add, and he doesn't just say to those who have received a faith like ours. Did you notice that? But he said a precious faith. That word precious, meaning costly, valuable, treasured, is what he's looking at. He's trying to get us to understand how incredibly valuable this faith is when you've really encountered the true Jesus of Scripture. The same Jesus that taught him how valuable this was, and the same Jesus that he experienced how valuable it is to really know him. Now, here's a scripture that I've been talking about probably a lot more than usual in the last few months, and that's because it's just really been hitting me lately, so I'm going to just give it to you again. I think it helps us to understand the dynamics of what it really means to have a faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have this faith, the depth of understanding and experience of the kind of faith that Jesus talked about, it's going to completely help your perspective and your ability to grasp this concept of self-control. Jesus, as usual, was teaching a massive crowd, and often what he would do after he was with the big group, he would go to his small group, which is a concept that we like to use here in this church. It's wonderful to come together. There's a sense of worship and community that we get when we all come together, but there's also a sense of intimacy and to be able to go deeper into the understanding of the Word in a small group. Well, Jesus did the same thing. After he was with the big community, he got together with just a few guys. Peter was one of them, and that's where he told this story, or he gave this example about the kingdom. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." This is how precious it is. This is how valuable it is. That when a man finds it, he hides it again, and then in his joy, It's not some gritting teeth thing that he just decides that, man, I guess I have to do this. But in his joy, his excitement, he's ecstatic. He went, goes, and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Again, it's like the kingdom of heaven could be like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything, and he bought it. And I've said before, I just want us to think about this again, that what Jesus is saying here is that I think he's giving us a picture of conversion. And to discover Jesus, finding Jesus, as he draws us to himself and we experience him, everything else becomes less valuable than he is. That's what happens. Everything else diminishes. Now listen, if he becomes more valuable than everything else, then those other things will not control yourself as easily. See, it's not about fighting the sin harder. It's about loving God more is how you get self-control. Do you understand that? So you treasure him to the point where, man, whatever it takes, because nothing compares. We sing it, right? Nothing compares. Everything is less valuable than he is. So what Jesus is saying here is that to be converted means that it changes everything that you value, and it's a change in your heart that revolutionizes what you find happiness in, where you find your joy. See, if you find your joy and you know that the source of contentment and happiness is Jesus, then you're not going to allow these other things to get out of control and lose control of yourself, because you're deceived that that's what's going to bring the contentment, that now that your whole value system has been turned upside down, you now have a new place that you can find contentment. This has been something that's really helped me, because when I find myself getting too into other stuff, I realize that it's a sign I'm not getting enough of Jesus. Line I've been using a lot with you too lately. Christian hedonism is a subtitle that John Piper uses for one of his books. He believes, and I believe this too, that Jesus wants us to find our greatest happiness and satisfaction in him. And when that happens, that's where he gets his greatest glory. God is most glorified when you are most satisfied in him. Not the other stuff that gets you to the point where you lose control of yourself because you're, as the song goes, looking for love in all the wrong places. That's really what it is. Love is not a place, it's not a thing, it's a person, isn't it? John tells us that. 4:8, 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is love. So, another thing I've been wrestling with, not really wrestling, but I believe discovering, and it's radical, it can be somewhat threatening, but this means that to become a Christian is not just a mere decision. It's a revolution, a transformation, and a regeneration of what you value, where you find happiness, and where you find joy. Everything else pales in comparison. Here's how Paul put it. I count all things, all the other stuff, and he had plenty of it. He's a Roman citizen, born into a family that had Roman citizenship, which is at least as good, maybe even better than being born in America. more advantages materially than 90% of the rest of the planet. He counted all those things to be lost in what? In the treasure of what he had found. To view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Actually, he had sold everything. I'd suffered loss of all of those things, but you know what? I count them rubbish. A lot of us know. King James translates that as dung. He doesn't beat around the bush. I just count that stuff as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. Nothing else, everything else becomes less valuable than he is. Now, let's be honest about it. There is probably the most powerful, tremendously powerful impulse in the human emotional makeup is the desire for pleasure. Think about it. That's why we fill the football stadiums and the basketball arenas and all the other things, why TV is so popular and movies and Broadway. All this stuff, we have it, and there's nothing wrong with it. I think it's just part of human nature. It's just like gravity is the law of nature itself. We have, and I believe it's God instilled within us. You ever hear that saying, God is a hole in everybody's heart, and only God can fill it? You have to wonder that first, you know? I'm not positive, but I've heard that it was Blaise Pascal, which would go back about 400 years ago, the great mathematician and inventor. And he wrote this about pleasure, how he also felt that the drive and this tremendously powerful impulse for pleasure, which we get ourselves into trouble when we don't go to find it in God and we start looking in other places. Everybody's got it. Blaise wrote it this way about 400 years ago. All men seek, meaning mankind, of course, all human beings, seek happiness. This is without exception. It's what made this country so big, right? The pursuit of happiness. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views, right? One guy goes to war because he thinks it's going to bring him contentment and satisfaction by serving his country. Another guy avoids it, but his goal is the same thing. He thinks that's going to bring him contentment because he doesn't believe in the cause and he doesn't want to die for something he doesn't really believe in. Both are trying to be happy. They're just going about it different ways. That's what we always say about the Republicans and the Democrats. They got different ideas, but they're both looking for the same thing. What's going to bring satisfaction, contentment, and happiness? But we've got different ideas how to get there for society. But everybody's seeking happiness. This is the motive, Blaise writes, of every action of every man. Listen to this. Even those who hang themselves. That's how tremendously powerful the impulse for happiness is. If we don't have it, we lose our desire to even go on with life. We're so needy of it. We have to have it. If we don't have it, we lose our ability or our passion or our desire to even go on with life. Self-control is when we look to other things to deliver a pleasure, a satisfaction, and a joy that they were never created, nor can they ever deliver the level of contentment that God has designed our human and emotional makeup to only be satisfied by what He can give us. So, Peter says, if you've really discovered this treasure and everything else pales in comparison and nothing is nearly as valuable as Jesus is, you've had this revolution, this transformation, it's going to transform everything about your personality. So let's look at some of these aspects and let's make sure they're changing. You start with the foundation of faith. Now let's add goodness. As a matter of fact, your whole concept and perspective of what is good is going to go under a transformation. There's going to be a whole heightened definition of what really is good. It's not just, you know, doing a good thing here or there. It's actually loving other people and caring about them as much as you do yourself. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that he talked about our care of humanity in the same breath that he talked about loving God. That's how they're both so closely related. It's a whole nother perspective and heightened. Other translations call it moral excellence or virtue, a whole other heightened definition and understanding of it. So add this to your faith. Then onto that, you need to add knowledge. Because how else are you going to know what those standards are and what they look like unless you look at it in His Word? And we looked at knowledge a couple weeks ago, and we saw that what Peter was talking about was knowledge of getting to know Him, getting to experience Him, and learning about Him in His Word. We still have some of those E100, the essential 100 readings of the Bible that we talked about last week. You know, some of these Bible readings, to get through the Bible in a year is a great thing, but it can be overwhelming, you know? So what we have is this thing that's out now. It's 50 Old Testament readings, 50 New Testament readings, about 10 minutes of reading a day. If you did it straight every day, you'd be done in 100 days, and you'll get a whole big overview and picture of the Bible and understanding. We still have copies in the back. If they run out, you can download them on our website, call the office. We'll see to it that you get them. So we've got the foundation of faith. We add goodness, add to goodness knowledge. And then, of course, this morning we're going to talk about adding to that self-control. Self-control. Now, when we talk about self-control, often we talk about extremes, and that's true. But, you know, it's just learning how to master our sensual desires. We've all got desires. We all like to eat, and there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, there is such a thing as eating more than is necessary, right? We all like to have clothes. I mean, we need to be warm, but how many clothes do I really need? I mean, it's unbelievable. Even Ruby's place, any place. I've learned in ministry in America, one of the most dangerous things you can do is tell people, we can take old clothes. Oh, man, it's overwhelming. Pat tried to do it at Ruby's place for a little while. I mean, you couldn't walk. I mean, the house, the people are, oh, great, I can get rid of them finally. 50 bags in the car, you know, it's like this big, I mean, it's crazy. How many, you know, shopping's okay. Obviously, sex is one of the most tremendous, wonderful gifts from God when it's in God's place. Things that need to be in their proper place. So we say, like, fire is wonderful when it's in its proper place, the fireplace. Take it out of the fireplace, it'll wreck your home, and so will sex. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You sow what you reap. He didn't give us these rules to oppress us, but to bless us. So, all these things He gives us, but He's just looking for us to have them in moderation and in their proper place. Here's how Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, everything is permissible for me. Now, of course, that means everything except sin. Tremendous freedom in the Christian faith. Everything is permissible. If you want, you can go home today after church and watch 10 hours of television. But Paul says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Do you want to feed your spirit or do you want to feed your flesh? What do they say? Two dogs fight. Which one wins? The one you feed the most. What are you feeding? Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Mastered meaning being brought under the power, being coming a slave to it, understanding that how that works. As a matter of fact, people, we have to be honest about our personalities. Everybody has different proclivities and vulnerabilities. And we have to understand, even though all things are permissible, there are certain doors that you dare not open. To him who thinketh it to be sin, it is sin. You need to understand your own personality. Some people have a vulnerability to alcohol. That's why we have grape juice for communion. Why would we want to make anybody stumble? Sometimes that's all it takes. There are certain doors you need to be honest about that you dare not open, because you know what? They'll master you. You'll be under their power instead of Jesus Christ. They'll wreck your life. Not all things are beneficial, and some things will make you their slave if you're not careful. So how do we get this self-control? Understanding that there's some things that can master us. Obviously, the key is that you don't allow yourself to be in control, but God to be in control. So the simple form is the key to self-control is putting God in control. So you have to understand what Peter's saying here. He's not saying that you need to add control to yourself. He says add it to your faith in God. That's where it starts. It starts with the foundation of faith. And then if you want yourself to be controlled, it has to rest in God. Because Jesus said this, I say this all the time. John 15:5, apart from me, this is Jesus' words, you can do, well, there's a few things. You ever said that? Yeah, come on, in your actions maybe, right? Well, we'll work this out. Yeah. Nothing. Nothing means nothing. Now, I say, my old pastor used to say, nothing is a zero with the rim knocked out. That's how much we can accomplish. So the key to self-control is putting God in control. You know, one of the single most greatest vehicles that has ever been developed was obviously then would have to be developed on God's word to get people out of situations where they are mastered by something else, where they have lost complete self-control over particular things, you know, just to the point where that thing is mastering their life, is alcohol, isn't it? And one of the most effective vehicles that's ever been put together is the 12-step program. It's amazing how many, probably by now, millions of people have been set free by those principles to get themselves out from being mastered and being the slave, having completely lost self-control and getting back under where things are in control once again. And you know what's amazing? If you've ever, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with those 12 steps. How many of those steps talk about, you know, just mobilizing your will, gritting your teeth, and making a decision, I'm just not doing this anymore. It's all it takes, right? Just finally get to the point and say, not going to do it. I can do it. I've got the strength. Greg can do it. I'm not doing it. People have found it impossible to stop drinking. They tried it. It doesn't work. What's amazing, look at this. Let's look at the first step. The first step is to realize we are powerless and our lives were unmanageable. It's not about looking and gritting your teeth and mobilizing your own willpower. It's realizing, man, I'm at a loss here. This is out of control. There's no self-control. It's out of control. It's not even manageable. Step two. I came to believe a power greater than myself could restore me. It's not your control. It's putting it under God's control, right? And then the last one. Well, the last of the three that I'm going to show you, the first three, we made a decision to turn our will in life over to the care of God. You know what that means? It's giving God control. It's putting God in the driver's seat, right? We like to drive, a lot of us, don't we? And whenever I drive, Tina immediately starts critiquing the way I'm taking. And when she drives, I critique the way she goes. We cannot agree. I don't know whether anybody else here has figured it out. Leaving Point Lookout and going to the Long Beach Bridge. She is absolutely convinced that you have to make a right at Neptune, right? And take the back roads, going through all those stop signs. Hey, absolutely. When I got the wheel, man, we're staying on Park Avenue, straight down, man. Amen, right? Straight. I mean, how can it be quicker going on the side, stopping at every, and it's bumpy, too. They're ice, you know. Come on, you're ruining the car, and you're taking, I mean, it's gotten so bad that I really have gotten to the point where I want her to get in the car, me get in the car, no one's allowed to go over the speed limit, and let's see who gets there first. You know? I want to be in control. I want the driver's seat, you know? We went to go see, fantastic, we went to the Casting Crowns concert on Friday in Jersey. And I was driving, and you know, it's pretty cool too because I'm in control, right? And I can hear Eric like, red light, you gotta stop, it's a red light, you know? He's not in control, you know? Germans, they gotta be, so... We want to be in control, man. But what it is in life, man, you've got to move over and we've got to let God drive. We got to give Him the keys and give Him the wheel and let Him do it. You know what it really comes down to? It comes down to surrender. Right? In the world, surrender means defeat. But in the world of God, surrender means victory. It's the only way it comes. You've got to give it over to Him. You know, the thing is, now here's the thing. See, we can get rid of all this bad stuff, right? We get control of it and we get rid of it. What's interesting is Jesus will often take these concepts and He gives us a view into the invisible spiritual realm that we can't see. And He'll give us inside viewpoints of the spirit realm when we get rid of this bad stuff. Sometimes are a little frightening. As a matter of fact, He gives us a view into somebody getting rid of all the stuff that was controlling them and brings us to the understanding that there is a demonic realm that often is behind these things. And He says, if you don't replace it with good stuff, you got rid of the bad stuff and the only real good stuff, God says, why do you call me good? Let's face it, there's only one thing that is good, one person who's good, and that's God. So when you get rid of the bad stuff, if you don't bring in the good, He said it's potentially catastrophic. Check this out. Here's what He wrote. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's what's scary. You know, they did, what is it, that federal study of teen challenge, because their percentage of success with people that were ravaged and mastered by addiction was like, I don't know, 8 times higher than the average, because they understand this principle. You sweep the house, it ain't enough. It could end up even worse. Catastrophic. You know what it is? When you sweep the house clean, you got to get a new tenant. You got to make sure it's the right one. See, we have to be careful, because we lose self-control when we believe the lie that the ultimate contentment comes from some other thing. That's what happens. God, I know you love me, and I love worshiping you, but can we have that and this? You aren't enough. I still need this. Even though you said, if I'll give it up, I'll find life, there's something about giving things up that deepens our enrichment with Him. But I don't always believe it. Here's a very simple way that Jesus put it. We've probably, most of us have heard this one too. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added. They'll come in their right perspective. But we've got to understand this treasure and how valuable it really is. C.S. Lewis has a really neat way of putting this as well. He said that, you know what it's like? We're sort of like half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. I'm fooling around with that stuff. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The other things are the mud pies in the slum, and the kingdom of God is the holiday at sea. But we don't believe it. It's the key to self-control, again, is not fighting and mobilizing your will and gritting your teeth against all the bad stuff. It's not fighting all that more. It's loving God more. I mean, that's really what the psalmist and the scriptures are telling us. So it's like, well, where are you going to feast at? Where are you going to get your drinks? Here's just a few that the psalmists tell us. You open your hand and satisfy the desire, that thing that Pascal was talking about. Everybody has a tremendous impulse. But God opens His hands and satisfies that desire. And of every living thing, here's another one. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. You know, Peter believed that. In the letter just before this second one we're looking at, Peter wrote down, and he said this about the satisfaction that rests in God. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I always like that, because Peter didn't even try to put it into words. He just says it's inexpressible. Joy and glory. That's huge. You know, that was what the old ancient catechism said, right? the chief end of man. You ever hear that? An old phrase that's often used in catechism was written way back in the 1600s, I think, shortly after the Reformation. They encapsulated it just like this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what it is. That's what it comes down to. So, you know, whenever I put a sermon together, I try to just make it simple in that, what do you want them to know, and then what do you want them to do? Okay? Now, I've told you what I want you to know, that it's through surrender that you will get the victory to self-control. It's not getting control through yourself, but it's giving God control. It's not fighting your sin more, but loving God more is what's going to do it. That's what I want you to know. Now, what do I want you to do? Here's a few simple things. I'm just going to repeat what Joel told you. Do you really think that we just do this stuff so we can have announcements? There's biblical principles behind this stuff. Look, first thing, a movie night. Now, that sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? That's really going to get your self-control together. You have to understand something, people. Fellowship with Jesus shared with others is essential to the fullness of joy. Why did He say be a church? Why do you need a community? We come in, we won't show the movie right away. Get to know each other better. Forge relationships. You need partnership. We're a family. What family do you know that doesn't sit down and watch a movie together once in a while? Come on. Let's come together. Let's solidify the community spirit and the strength that comes through that. So that's first thing. Next thing is prayer. Now remember, did you forget already? I said, listen, I know it's a lot to ask you to come every Tuesday. A lot of you work in the city. You don't even get home till 8 o'clock, and the prayer meeting's already over by then. To just come out every single week is tough. So I said, well, I understand that. Come out whenever you can, but let's do this. At least once every quarter, let's make a corporate call to prayer. Can you give me once every 3 months? And you did it. It looked like this. January 17th, it looked almost like this. It was fantastic. You heeded the call. You came out. Well, guess what? The next quarter is about to come up. So we're going to do it again. It's going to be the week of Holy Week, just before we head into Easter. It will be Tuesday, April 2nd. Okay? Now, those two scriptures, that's God's glory and that's our joy. That's what that is. We talked about that a little bit this last Tuesday. In John 14:13, Jesus says, ask whatever it is, and I will give it to you that I may be glorified. Then, a couple chapters later, He says, ask whatever you may, and I will give it to you that your joy may be full. Listen, do you want to give God glory, and do you want your joy to be full? Or would you rather forget about God and be depressed, okay? It's up to you. Well, prayer says it's a way we can glorify God and we can enjoy joy. The glory of God and the joy of His people is preserved in prayer. Do we want to be a joyful people that have victory over depression? We're going to need to get together and pray sometimes, people. Looking at the back of each other's head while I run my mouth for 40 minutes doesn't cut it. He said, this house has got to be a house of prayer. Mark your calendars now, okay? April 2nd. Next, we already mentioned this too. Seder. Add to your faith knowledge. This is, I'm telling you, the knowledge of understanding the Last Supper is so enriching. To realize that the Last Supper wasn't some ceremony at the Vatican. It was a Jewish Passover Seder. When He picked up the cup and understanding it was one of the ritual cups in the Seder and how it all represented what God was doing in establishing this new contract, this new covenant with humanity, is really so enriching. To be able to come out, I think we have 20 slots left. Come out to this thing. It's going to be fantastic. What's really cool is we called up Chosen People's Ministry. and we ask them, you know, can you send somebody out to run the Seder? And the person who's going to run the Seder is a girl who Tina and I worked with when we ran the youth group over 15 years ago. I don't think I've seen her since then. So it's kind of interesting how it just worked out. She was in Israel for several years, and now she's back stateside working with chosen people. So I think it's going to be just a really wonderful thing. Last thing I want to tell you about. What you know, I told you what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to do. Last thing. Habitat for Humanity Workday. This phrase, everybody's using it now. It's probably the more in vogue phrase, but it's a good one. So I'm going to use it too. You know what? We can't just go to church. We have to be the church. Sometimes being the church means we get our hands dirty. Now, I know everybody can't do this. But there's some people that are going to have to do it or else we'll destroy the place. Because then it's going to be left up to people like me to build it, okay? We're going to go and we're going to build a house for somebody that just can't afford it. Love seeks not its own. Isn't that right? Love doesn't seek its own. And the Bible makes us to understand that one way that we can incorporate the joy of God into our life is that we find our greatest joy through the edification of not just myself, but others. The greatest joy, the Bible just turns everything on its head, doesn't it? Because we're all like, man, I want to do this for myself and I want to do that for myself. And sometimes we do have to take a break and do something for ourselves. But let's don't forget that the Bible says sometimes the greatest joy is when we go out and we give and we seek the edification of another person. I think the best church is the church that's got its hands dirty and heads out once in a while. And I want you to mark your calendar for this one right here. And what we're going to just do is, Andrea, if you wouldn't mind maybe just being in the back, we have two sign-up sheets for the Seder and one for Habitat. And those of you that can do either one or both, that would be great. Again, I understand that something like a work day has its limitations. Not everybody can do that, but man, if you can, and it's not about having skills. I mean, whenever I go, I make sure I'm either close to Tom or Jim King, because otherwise, man, there's just going to be more damage than good done, you know? But God's blessed us with people that have skills, and they'll have people there too that can help us. Hey, it doesn't take a lot of skill to pick up trash or hold a sheetrock in place or whatever. You know, I might even manage to get my hand in the way of the screw gun, but even that, Tom would tell me to move it. Greg. If there's an opportunity to bring it here, that would be awesome. You know, we can, if you know of somebody that maybe we could bring it here, call the office. We'll talk to Jim. To open it up to the community. Absolutely. Yeah, we're going to do that. Last time I went to the post office and just invited people from the community. Again, that's our other dream and our prayer is to reach people. Sometimes rather than inviting them to come and observe what it means to be a Christian, let them do the work of a Christian and they get intoxicated with the kingdom that way. Amen? So invite friends to come, maybe a non-believer. What could you possibly have against helping somebody that's broke and can't have their own house and we're going to go build it for them? You know, sometimes we maybe do things backwards. We want people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and give their heart to the Lord, and then you go and do the work. He didn't do that with the disciples. He said, follow me. Check this out. Let's do that. Let's do this. Then after 3 years of working with them and showing them how to do ministry and be involved in ministry, then he died and rose again and gave them the challenge of who he really is. Maybe we need to try that sometime. Let them work and follow me and do the work, and then maybe it'll come to a point where the revelation, they're ready for the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Why don't you stand and we'll just pray together. Thank you, Lord.